The Holy Gospel according to Luke, the 9th chapter. Glory to you, O Lord. Now about 8 days after these sayings, Jesus took with him Peter and John and James and went up on the mountain to pray. And while he was praying, the appearance of his face changed, and his clothes became dazzling white. Suddenly they saw two men, Moses and Elijah, talking to Jesus. They appeared in glory and were speaking of his exodus, which he was about to accomplish at Jerusalem. Now Peter and his companions were weighed down with sleep, but since they had stayed awake, they saw his glory and the two men who stood with him. Just as they were leaving, Peter said to Jesus, "Master, it is good for us to be here. Let us make three dwellings, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah," not knowing what he said. While Peter was saying this, a cloud came and overshadowed them, and they were terrified as they entered the cloud. Then from the cloud came a voice that said, "This is my son, my beloved. Listen to him." When the voice had spoken, Jesus was found alone, and they kept silent, and in those days told no one any of the things they had seen. The Gospel of the Lord. Praise to you, O Christ. Please be seated. Grace, mercy, and peace be to you in the name of Jesus. Amen. This is my son, my beloved. Listen to him. That should always have been enough. The voice of God confirming what the plan was all along should have always been enough, but remember that this in real time takes place only before Peter, James, and John, and they say nothing to no one until the appropriate time. And so the rest of the gospel unfolds with the majority of the audience, the crowd, the other disciples maybe, not hearing this word from God. And so the predictability of human nature unfolds. And at the end of the story, we have Jesus not only crucified, but resurrected. And the words Jesus speaks after his resurrection circle back to this moment. And so I'm bridging the gap now between what we experience today and in the timeline of the gospel, what we will experience after Easter. But these two moments are intimately connected because they address the very statement of God. This is my son, the beloved. Listen to him. Or to use the word better translated, hear. Hear him. This is an auditory experience. And so what does Jesus say that we ought to hear? Particularly when it comes to his two companions on the mountaintop. And that's the focus here. Moses and Elijah. What does Jesus have to say in particular about those two who join him here in this kind of confirmation of the long arc of God's justice? You've got Moses, Elijah representing the prophets, and Jesus now the forerunner of the kingdom. What does this moment say, and what does Jesus invite us to hear? This phrase, Moses and the prophets, comes up a couple of times in the gospel. The first time, it's not out of the mouth of Jesus, but it lays the groundwork for what's coming. The first time the phrase Moses and the prophets occurs is actually out of the mouth of Abraham. When the rich man and Lazarus have exited this world, and the rich man finds himself in Hades, and Lazarus finds himself in the bosom of Abraham, and there is a great chasm between them. Abraham in agony and Lazarus in the safety of Abraham's bosom, and the rich man arguing. Even though his fate is sealed, he still has the audacity to argue and tries to convince Abraham to let Lazarus come down and give him just a little bit of water. But then the concern is about his brothers. And Abraham says, they have Moses and the prophets. They ought to listen to them. That phrase now is something that we need to hold on to. Because that parable of the rich man and Lazarus is one of the ones that jumps out of Luke's story as something that really ought to register now, when that great chasm between the rich and those who are like Lazarus has been cast so wide that it's impossible for anybody to see. And we ought to listen to Abraham. We have Moses and the prophets. The next time this phrase appears is on the lips of Jesus, but the disciples don't recognize that it's Jesus. Clopas and his companion are on their way to a village called Emmaus, the same day that they received the startling news that the women had found the tomb empty, which was confirmed by Peter, and so they are hightailing it out of Jerusalem, because this rumor of Jesus' body being gone could only mean one thing. The authorities are not only after Jesus, they're after us too. And so as they're hurriedly making their way to Emmaus, a stranger appears in their midst who doesn't seem to have any idea what's going on. And Clopas tells him as such. But then, beginning with Moses and the prophets, the stranger who is Jesus unpacks the entirety of the story, the long arc of what God has been up to. And it's at the table moments later in the breaking of the bread that they recognize that it's Jesus. And they run all the way back to Jerusalem to tell the story. It's interesting that the first thing we see the resurrected Jesus do is Bible study. That also ought to be a clue for us where our attentions should be. The third time in Luke's gospel we hear this is where Jesus is with his disciples, 40 days after the resurrection. And here is the moment of his ascension, and he confirms to the disciples standing there, "You are witnesses of these things." What things? "These are my words that I said to you while I was with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms must be fulfilled." Moses, prophets, Psalms. So we too, taking the directive from God on this Sunday of the Transfiguration, ought to hear these words. And to do what Ched has done in his new book in calling this the Emmaus Catechism, this looking at Moses and the prophets, looking at the long arc of what the story of Scripture is telling us, what is taught by Moses in the law, what is confirmed by the prophetic witness, and now what is lived reality in the incarnation and resurrection. Jesus, in his teaching of Bible study on the road to Emmaus, does something that we should follow as modern students of the Bible, and that is undomesticating it. The Bible has been softened to become palatable for a wider audience, and that is not a new phenomenon. That happened even when the ink was still wet on the page of the Gospels, and certainly happened when Constantine decided to make Christianity the religion of the empire. It was softened, watered down, captivated so that it was palatable to a wider audience, and some of the edges and prophetic witness was stripped away. And our work now is to undomesticate it and to make these stories intelligible, to remember them, to engage them in context, in our context, and that those stories would empower our lives for transformation. Undomesticating these stories, to make them come to life, to engage our context, and to set us forth into action, is what Jesus is talking about. So, what is Ched's idea with the Emmaus Catechism? Well, for the disciples on the road, it was a difficult day. They were living a traumatic experience, having watched their teacher and friend being executed by the authorities and then waiting for 3 days for the other shoe to drop, not knowing if the authorities would come for them as well, which is why they're on the road to Emmaus to begin with. So Jesus helps them to navigate that moment of traumatic history And he's not trying to persuade them to believe something different. He's not using oral arguments or rhetoric. He's not trying to argue their way into faith. No, he's laying the story before them, reminding them what they had already experienced, and thus undomesticating a story that was probably already being tamed in their minds. If Jesus could be killed, then surely he was not the one. And they're doing all kinds of internal calculus to tame the story down, to meet their expectations, which have been so utterly shattered, which is a human thing to do. So Jesus has to tell them the whole story to liberate their locked down minds, hearts, and imaginations. This is the sum total of who we are, our minds, our hearts, and our imaginations. The way we think, the way we experience the world, and what we could see the world becoming. Because that is so important in this moment of transfiguring and in the moment of resurrection. It's not about the world as it is. It's about the world as it could be if we remember the law and the prophets and certainly Jesus. And Ched calls this the hermeneutic key of prophetic faith. This is the way we understand it. This is the way we unpack it. And so our lives, based on this study of God's story undomesticated and returned to its roots, engages us on a powerful level, sets it in motion in our time, 2025, with all of the madness that is unfolding, and empowers us to go back out into this world and live as if this is the truth, the whole truth. So help us God. That's what paying attention to what Jesus says means. And it should be enough. It should be enough for us, but unfortunately, we humans like to rationalize, justify. We like to find loopholes. We like to push it to the edge of what we think is possible and then jump that fence too, because that is the curiosity of free will. We have to see how far something goes before it breaks, and ultimately in that we create other gods. Sometimes even of ourselves. And we can see those other gods running violently over the world because the worship of them has ignored the divine command to listen to Jesus. It is not metaphorical anymore to say that this nation worships violence. That we put more power and emphasis in protecting guns than we do children. That is a violent idolatry and a worship that does nothing but lead to death. There is a worship of money and the constructs that it involves, and a worship of accumulating more and more that leaves the majority of the world as good as dead, if not already dead. That worship and idolatry of money is an absolute ignoring of Jesus' teachings of Moses and the prophets, and certainly ignores Jesus' own teachings about you cannot love God and money. Two examples of how humanity collectively, historically, moved to places of worship that are devoid of anything. And what's worse, some folks couch it in the language that would make you believe Jesus supports it, which is an abomination above all things, as if Jesus would support a system that would leave a majority of the world either in chains or pine boxes. That is the reality. Not so for us. I mean, we're still human. We still wrestle with all of those things, the justification. Can we do this or can we do something else? We let our imaginations wander. We try to rationalize different actions. We try to find loopholes, and we too get sucked into the worship of other deities. It is just part of being human. And it's days like today when we have these mountaintop moments in Scripture where it so clearly echoes to we who hear this story over and over again. This is my son, my beloved. Listen to him. And what does Jesus say? Moses and the prophets. Because right after this moment, they go down the mountain And the first thing that Jesus and Peter, James, and John are confronted with is this runaway story of healing where a man brings his son who is held captive by something, a demonic force. Something is holding this child who can't even say his own name at this point. Something is holding this child bound, and the disciples can do nothing about it. Even though at the beginning of chapter 9, Jesus had sent them out into the world and they had cast out demons, they had preached the word, they had experienced the power of God's kingdom, and now utterly listless. It is into that chaos of captivity that Jesus walks and Jesus speaks and Jesus liberates. Which ought to be a lesson to us today that as we walk down this mountaintop, word from God, that we are walking right out into a world that is held captive by many things that render some mute, that strip away identity, and that would do anything to have our allegiance as well. We are not to be ignorant about what is out there, folks. It's a combination of good and bad. But remember, there are always things chasing after us as we are always chasing after other things. So, this is my son, my beloved, listen to him. Listen to him in the words of what he does in breaking bread in the wilderness, and then again breaking bread at the table, and then again breaking bread in the resurrection to very confused disciples. We listen to Jesus talk about prophetic words from Isaiah in proclaiming the year of the Lord's favor in his first public speech back in that synagogue in Capernaum. We see the forerunning of the law in everything that Jesus does in interpreting what it means to be a part of God's people. And this is sometimes hard for us who grew up in post-Reformation Lutheranism because we've placed so much emphasis on the dichotomy between law and gospel. And if you were raised like me, the law is bad and convicts you of sin, and the gospel is good because it points to Jesus. But that is not how the story works. The law is not bad because we don't like what it says. The law, the Torah, the prophets is rich and informative and paints a picture of a dynamic world of equity and equality if we could just hold on a little bit to hear it. And so studying both sides, Moses, the prophets, and Jesus, is imperative in this Emmaus way of studying. Because the reality is, as people of God, as co-heirs with Christ, as people of the resurrection, what we take out into this world is a transforming, transfiguring, changed perspective. We, as the body of Christ, by learning the story of Jesus, help to transfigure, transform, and change the world around us. Maybe not in grand, sweeping gestures, but in little ways where we become the light of Christ to somebody else. It happens all the time in ways that sometimes we don't acknowledge or think about because it seems so small. But remember, Jesus said, faith the size of a mustard seed can move mountains. So do not discount those small moments of kindness, of humanity, where we are at our best. That is how we help transform and transfigure the world in the name of Jesus. I return to this quote from John Dominic Crossan because it just keeps following me in my studies. Talking about the resurrection, which is where we're working our way towards in 40 plus days, he reflects, resurrection was not just about us and survival, but about God and this earth. Resurrection was not about the heavenly evacuation, but the earthly transfiguring of this bodily world. The soul's immortality, even with all due postmodern sanctions, did not restore a world disfigured by human evil, injustice, and violence. For the Jewish and Pharisaic Paul, who had the first word on resurrection in the New Testament, divine justice was necessarily about transfigured bodies upon transfigured earth. Another way to put it is, you are what you eat. This is my body given for you. And thus we go out as the body of Christ, transfigured for the sake of transfiguring the world around us. That's the call on days like today, to stand firm in this statement from God that this is the only thing worth listening to. This is my son, my beloved. Listen to him, and then stake our lives on that kind of teaching, because it is the only way to participate in the healing of this world, to not chase after other deities which would demand our allegiance and keep us captive forever, but to live firm in the liberating, resurrecting word of the author of life. So hear it again as we make our way a little bit closer to the edge of the mountaintop. Jesus standing at the apex of the arc of what God is up to, standing with Moses, standing with Elijah, standing ready for the next step. Peter, in his questioning, says it's good here, because Peter knows what's waiting on the other side. He's seen it. And in a great moment, maybe James Earl Jones-esque voice, or whatever voice God speaks in, says, so it wipes everything else out momentarily, "This is my son, my beloved. Listen to him." Amen.